May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. A warm welcome to you all. This is the third Sunday in Lent. Just check that. And we're glad that you're here. Just as a point of information, we sing the Kyrie during Lent instead of the Gloria, which is this Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, which is one of the few Greek aspects of what ultimately was a Latin liturgy up until the time of the Reformation. And this is a appeal, Lord, mercifully hear us. Christ, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. This prayer that we say during Lent, that's one of the reasons why. I know some of you were very shocked that we don't do the Gloria, but also we don't say Alleluias during Lent because we are that much into the penitential world that we withhold this great joyful exclamation from our liturgical practice during Lent also. So when we say Christ our Passover sacrificed for us, we do not say Alleluia, and we do not say Alleluia at the end. And I was thinking about that, just liturgically speaking, because as we sort of pull back and refrain from things during Lent as a church, well, so we also, many people in their personal lives do the same. You know, we've talked about this. They sort of give up chocolate or caffeine or whatever the case may be in your own life. And I am struck by how sort of rare this has actually become. As much as I joke about people sort of giving up sort of innocuous things for Lent, it's happening less and less. I mean, you don't actually hear people talk about it as much as you used to. Like, I grew up in Baton Rouge, as we said, as you know, and people gave up all sorts of things after Mardi Gras. You know, it was like the liquor sales went down and the Advil sales went up, you know, very quickly. And that was something sort of part of the water. But if you look around in your lives and the people you know and the friends that you have, this is happening less and less. And one of the main reasons why this is the case is because fewer and fewer people actually understand the concept of a God who is distinct from who they are. You know, if we talk about God, if we talk about sort of the universe or sort of about the divine energy, or you hear people talk about this all the time, it's much more of a God that sort of exists in and within them than an external referent, a transcendent being to whom we might need to bow down before, we might need to speak to, one who is in dialogue with us. This is the God of the Bible, the God of our church, the God who is revealed to us in Christ, and one who Christians, during Lent in particular, speak to in reverent tones, in penitential tones, in introspective tones, the one that we prayed to this morning where we said, Almighty God, who sees that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Nobody says that anymore, unless they're connected to, or at least mostly connected to, a church. Almighty God, you know we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. This is the cry of a Christian person. This is the cry of Lent. This is what we are involved with during this season. It is not a season of sort of, looking at the areas where we could be a little bit better, but confessing all of the areas where we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves, yet knowing that we are not speaking to something inside of us, but to Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. This is our God. So we come to the place in Lent where we are not pulling back from reality, not pulling back from what it means to be a human, but actually drilling down, putting a fine point on the very places in our lives where we are most acutely aware of the sort of the beautiful tragedy of what it means to be a human. This is what we are doing. Now, I was reminded of this, actually, interestingly enough, by reflecting on a great conversion story. There was a British philosopher named Anthony Flew, who was sort of like the respectful and polite version of Richard Dawkins, you know, one of these atheists who was very, you know, plummy accent, and he was very much an atheist philosopher who, towards the end of his life, shock and awe, he began to think about what might be coming next after he died. And he began to reflect on life and had a famous conversion from atheism to theism, to deism at the very least. Like one imagines he had an interesting conversation with Jesus at the moment of his death, but leading up to that, he had finally realized that his convictions about there being no God did not actually line up with the reality of what it meant to be a human being. Listen to this. He says this. Here's two reasons why he became a theist, at the very least. One was my growing empathy with the insight of Einstein and other noted scientists that there had to be an intelligence behind the integrated complexity of the physical universe. So that was like the nerdy reason. That's why he became a Christian. He became a theist was because he said, this seems to be too complex and too amazing to just left up to chance. But it wasn't simply an academic exercise, because the second reason is to our point. The second was my own insight that the integrated complexity of life itself, which is far more complex than the physical universe, can only be explained in terms of an intelligent source. I believe that the origin of life and reproduction simply cannot be explained from a biological standpoint, despite numerous efforts to do so. With every passing year, the more that was discovered about the richness and inherent intelligence of life, the less it seemed likely that a chemical soup could magically generate the genetic code. The difference between life and non-life, it became apparent to me, was ontological and not chemical. Now, what he means there is that the question of human existence has to deal with the richness of what it actually means to be alive, not simply as a product of chemical time plus chance occurrences, but that there is a transcendence to human life, and in particular the experience of being alive, that points to something greater. Truth, beauty, courage, justice, these great ideals that transcend all cultures and language and time, these things point towards the existence of something greater, an absolute truth, an absolute beauty, an absolute justice. This is what he's saying, which reveals the fact that life is something more, as he says, than chemical. Now, the difficulty with this understanding, as you probably well know, is that our lived lives actually speak to both aspects of this transcendent reality. Truth also reveals the areas where lies exist. Beauty is in distinction to ugliness. Goodness is in distinction to evil. In short, we experience our lives as people who are marked by the negatives of all of these beauties. Suffering, pain, evil. This seems to be the mark of the human life in a way that cries out from the human heart, where is God? If we recognize these great transcendent ideals, well then why are our lives marked in such a way? Why does love end? Why does truth seem to be so sort of elusive? Why is beauty overcome by such ugliness? Where is God? Well, this question, as we ask it and we see, is not left unaddressed in the Bible. In fact, it is, in a certain sense, the entire concern of the Bible, the address, the revelation of why things the way they are, what they should be like, and ultimately what they will be like. This is the concern of the entire scriptures. And so we see even this question posed to Jesus today, because Jesus is in the middle of discussing all manner of things in Luke at this point. He's sort of on this lecture series right now, and he's answering question after question after question. And someone comes up to him and says to Jesus, don't you know about these people that were killed by Pilate? And he mingled their blood with the sacrifices. You know, he sort of just rubbed, just took insult to injury to the 10th degree. And Jesus says, well, wait a minute. Do you think that they were worse people than you? Repent and believe. And then he goes on further and he says, actually, did you hear? Like, you may not have heard this about the tower that fell on those people in Jerusalem. Do you think that they were worse people than you? Do you think that somehow they deserve this and you didn't? Do you think that somehow there was a calculus behind this death and destruction that you can avoid? No. Repent and believe. And we see that Jesus, rather than giving a definitive answer to a sort of quid pro quo world, you know, a karmic world where we say, well, I guess I deserve that, or I get what I was coming, or I didn't pay it forward enough. Instead of this, he says, let me tell you what ultimately is important. Repent and believe. This is the message of the church. Because we live as people who are not unaware of the darkness of the world. We are in the middle of a season where we confess to God all of the darkness that resides even in our own hearts. And yet we have confidence to do so because we know that because of Christ and his death and resurrection, ultimately, all of these questions will be answered. But in the midst of our lives, towers fall on people. Justice is mocked by the authorities at times. There is evil and darkness and brokenness in this world. And yet we are those people who confess in the midst of that, we're being healed by the light that has been revealed to us in Christ. This is a radical message, one that is increasingly sort of mocked and not heard as often as it once was, but nevertheless remains as powerful as it has ever been. Because in the midst of a dark and broken world, those who profess and reflect the light of Christ remain that beacon of hope in the darkness. This is what we are doing during Lent. And we see Jesus himself doesn't leave us with this, because he says, listen, you don't think you were worse off. Repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. And let me tell you a story about a fig tree. And he begins to talk about this plant, this fig tree that did not bear fruit. And the gardener, instead of having the opportunity to sort of uproot it and to make room for something more fruitful, the gardener pleads with the owner and says, one more year to see how this will turn out. Well, he leaves it here. He doesn't tell us what happens. He didn't say, and then the next year he came back and there was 65 figs, or there was no figs, and now there's an apple tree. He doesn't leave it there. He leaves it within the context of what we now understand to be the entire proclamation of the gospel, which is that God does not uproot those who call on him. He does not, in the Old Testament it says, he doesn't put out he doesn't break the broken reed. He doesn't snuff out the flickering flame. He doesn't uproot the unfruitful fig tree, because he is merciful and saves all who call upon his name. And so we see in sort of the way that this works, and we see in the Apostle Paul in particular, this life of repentance is not a life of self-mortification. It's not a life of sort of self-flagellation where you walk around in ashes and sort of crestfallen and bemoaning how awful and terrible you are, although some of you may need to investigate that a little bit. But beyond that, what the life of repentance is what he says, the renewing of your mind. This is your God, not the quid pro quo karma God who is unknown, who you must be afraid of, but Jesus on a cross for your sins. This is your life now. The one that sees death as a reality ever encroaching and yet is less afraid of what is to come. This is your life. The one that approaches other people not as adversaries, but as fellow wounded sufferers in need of the healing balm of Gilead. This is your life. Repent from your former ignorance, Paul says. When you used to worship idols, when you used to think that your career, your family, your prestige, your fame, your power, when you used to consider those of ultimate importance, repent and believe that the God who created you, who saw the world as dark and as broken as it is because of human sin and desperation and pain, who sent his son for your sake. Believe in this gospel. Don't think that you are any better or worse off than anyone else because the tower will fall. But it has fallen once and for all on Christ for your sake. Repent of any idea that that is not for you and believe this amazing and wonderful gospel. Thanks be to God. Amen.